We have been working through a series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed through the course of this fall, and today is the last in the first installment of this series. We're going to take a break during Advent and have a special sermon series entitled What's in a Name, and looking at the various names for Jesus that are given in Isaiah's prophecy. And then we'll return to looking at the Apostles' Creed in January as a way to begin the new year. So today we'll be looking at this phrase in the Creed, He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the passage of Scripture that I'd like for us to read together is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. Hear now the Word of God as we find it, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, this is an interesting passage. It touches on many things here, and as we seek to uncover its truth and try to understand it and to apply it to our own lives, and as we think about this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, we do pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit. Turn the lights on in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills. Help us to come out of darkness and into the light of your truth. And help us to live in that light with freedom and with confidence. Thank you for the ways in which Christians throughout the centuries have looked forward to the return of Christ. And as we explore this whole subject today, guide us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you remember Y2K? At the turn of the century, everyone was worried about the world shutting down because of the potential inability of computers to make the change when the calendar transitioned from 1999 to 2000. And we're so dependent upon computers nowadays for running the infrastructure of the entire world that people were afraid that everything would shut down and life as we know it would come to a standstill. Do you remember that? Some even predicted the end of the world. Planes falling out of the sky. Nuclear reactors having meltdowns. At that time, I remember reading about a cult in Denver, Colorado, that was called the Concerned Christians, and members of that group actually moved to Jerusalem so that they could be there on January the 1st, 2000, for what they believed was going to be the end of the world. And these cult members actually planned to instigate a shootout with police officers in Jerusalem on December the 31st in an attempt to hasten the return of Christ. 14 members of the cult were arrested. The rest of them were deported. Ever since the creation of the atomic bomb in the 1940s, the end of the world has become a modern fear. And even more recently, concerns about the environment have people wondering about the possibility of the end of life on this planet. Global warming, the rate at which we are polluting our environment, and the natural disasters that have rocked the earth in recent years have people worried. Well, in the midst of all of this fear, the second coming of Christ has become a subject of very serious conversation. I mean, just look at the titles of the best-selling Christian books in the last several years, and people are making a lot of money writing about this subject. I went to Amazon, and under the category of books, I typed in the words, Second Coming of Christ. It brought up 1,725 titles. If you Google the phrase, the second coming of Christ, it brings up over 104 million results. We're not alone in our generation with our concern about these matters. Millennial fever was hot 1,000 years ago at the turn of the first millennium. And people then were convinced that they were living in the last days too. And as we learn from our passage this morning, people who lived in the first century also had a keen interest of when the world would end and when the second coming of Christ would happen. What does the Apostles' Creed say about the second coming of Jesus? And what does Scripture teach in this regard? We're going to look at this phrase, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Two things I want to talk about this morning. One has to do with the promise of Christ's return, and the second has to do with the promise of Christ's judgment. First, the promise of his return. The passage we've read together says, "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes as it has since the beginning of creation.' But do not forget that this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In this passage, the Apostle Peter says that there are two equal and opposite errors that we should avoid whenever we think about the return of Jesus. The first error is to presume that Christ will not, in fact, return, that this doctrine of the church is a myth and that it's just wishful thinking. In Peter's day, there were people who scoffed at the notion of a literal return of Christ. They mocked the idea of the Lord's second coming. In our own day, there are people who think that this whole idea of Jesus returning to the earth is make-believe, that it was made up by the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. The Apostle Peter makes a reference here in our passage in 2 Peter 3 to the way in which people in Noah's day made the same mistake in presuming that God would not visit them with judgment. And their unpreparedness cost them everything. We should note the fact that in the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the second coming of Christ, about one in every 13 verses. Now, to compare that with the fact that baptism is mentioned only 19 times in the New Testament, and the Lord's Supper is only specifically referred to 4 times. You can see that the writers of the New Testament had a great belief in the reality of Christ's return. It was a matter of conviction. It was a cause for hope. A second error Peter said we should avoid is to become preoccupied with the second coming of Christ. And there are Christians today who have become so consumed with the idea of the Lord's return that they spend an inordinate amount of time and energy developing charts and assigning dates in order to determine the exact moment when Jesus will return. They focus so much on the second coming, and they fail to develop a balanced view of what the Bible has to say about these matters. For example, when I was a young Christian, Hal Lindsey wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Do you remember that? And then in more recent years, there has been the whole series of books, been the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. One of the most famous examples of this preoccupation in American history was by a guy named William Miller, who set a certain date in 1843 of when the Lord was going to return. And his followers, who were called the Millerites, put on white robes, and early in the morning on the appointed day, they climbed to the roofs of their houses and waited for the Lord to return at the sunrise. But nothing happened. And then Miller announced that he had made a miscalculation of 1 year, and that it would happen on that same date the following year. Again, the Millerites put on their white robes, climbed to the roofs of their houses, waited for the Lord's return. And again, nothing happened except the dawn of another day. Last week in our study of Acts chapter 1, we saw the way in which the Lord Jesus himself told his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Elsewhere, Jesus told his disciples that no one knows the day or the time, not the angels, not even Christ himself. And the Apostle Peter indicates in our passage that the second coming of Jesus will be like a thief. You don't expect him. His arrival is a surprise. And therefore, we shouldn't spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out the exact time and day of when the Lord will return. Instead, we should live every single day as though the Lord might come right now at any time. And yet we should plan our lives as though he may yet tarry for another 1,000 years. There was a young man who was being examined for ordination as a minister, and someone on the committee asked him his views about eschatology, the study of the end times. They asked the candidate, "Are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial?" referring to the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he returns. The young man thought for a moment, then he said, "Well, actually, I'm panmillennial." And one woman asked him, "Panmillennial, what's that?" And he said, "Well, I'm panmillennial. I think it's all going to pan out in the end." I think that's a very wise approach. The Apostles' Creed is short and to the point. It says, "And he will come again." It wisely says very little about the events surrounding the final return of Christ. And that's because where the Bible does speak about these matters, it does so only in images and metaphors that are somewhat mysterious and enigmatic. The books of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel, the words of Jesus himself in the Gospels speak of fantastic creatures, of life-giving rivers, of lakes of fire. They tell of trumpets sounding and bowls of wrath being poured out onto the earth. I think it's difficult to claim with any certainty the clear meaning of these verses. And so the Creed is correct, I believe, in refusing to engage in speculation with regard to some of the more intriguing questions that we may have about the second coming. Instead, it focuses simply on the fact of the Lord's return and doesn't delve into the how of it. And there is room for disagreement in the body of Christ on the particulars. That's the promise of Christ's return. The second matter I want to talk about this morning has to do with the promise of Christ's judgment. The passage continues and says, "The people of Noah's day deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. While the Apostles' Creed and the Bible itself refuse to speculate too precisely on the details of Jesus' return, there are certain elements that the writers of Scripture address with some degree of certainty. We see an example of it here in our passage. The Bible says that you and I are living in between the two visits to our planet by the Son of God. The first time, Jesus came as a helpless babe through the miracle of the Incarnation. At his first coming, Jesus was the suffering servant that the prophets of the Old Testament predicted who would come and bring salvation to the world. But at his final return, at the second coming, the Bible says that Jesus will then come again in glory and in a way that no one has ever seen before. He will come with power as a conquering king, and he will come to judge the earth. He will come in righteousness, and the peoples of the earth will all be assembled before his throne of justice. I remember as a boy growing up in First Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, that whenever we recited the Apostles' Creed using the older traditional language, I was a little bit frightened, not only because of the language about God's judgment, but because I was worried that I was not going to be quick enough in order to escape that judgment, the quick and the dead. I didn't realize that the word quick comes from an old English word that means alive. It's the word quickening that we use today refers to the movement of an unborn baby in the womb of a mother. It's the same root word. The reference is to those who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming, as well as to those who have died prior to his return. Jesus is going to come again. But when he comes, what is he going to do? Scripture tells us that when Jesus returns to the earth a second time, there are actually five things that he will do. First, he will come to claim his own. Jesus will come back in order to take those who have committed their lives to him and that they might share in his glory and be with Christ for all eternity. The second thing that Scripture says that Jesus will do when he returns is to reward his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that Christ will honor those who have served him faithfully, and he will reward those for the things that they have done in service to Christ. Thirdly, Jesus will reveal his glory and his sovereignty. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns, he will demonstrate on a cosmic scale his absolute authority, his absolute lordship. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Fourth, Christ will exercise his judgment. All of our actions, all of our thoughts and intentions, all the things that we have done and left undone will be laid bare before the Lord of heaven. And the final thing that Christ will do when he returns is a new work of restoration and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Notice that the Creed makes reference to the fourth thing that Jesus will do when he returns. Most people aren't very comfortable talking about the judgment of God. We prefer to focus on the love and the mercy of the Lord. We like the notion of Jesus as the good shepherd or the forgiving father in the parable of the prodigal son. But the idea of his coming with fire to judge people is somewhat frightening. But friends, there is no getting around the reality of God's judgment. The Bible is very clear. And it is a corollary to his holiness and his sense of justice. Just as you and I get angry when we hear about someone abusing children, or we discover the truth about human trafficking in the world today, or we learn about the awful history of slavery in our country. In the same way, God grows angry over the sin of humanity. And he has a profound sense of righteous indignation. And a holy God will judge sin. One day, each one of us will have to give an account for the ways in which we have lived our lives, for the choices we have made, for the actions we have done. And it will be a day of judgment, friends. However, let me be quick to add the good news in all of this. You see, the good news is that when we stand before the bar of God's justice, those of us who have claimed Jesus as our Lord and Savior will have an advocate, a defense attorney, who will plead our case, Jesus Christ himself. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Romans. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us right now. In the days of the pioneers, when settlers were getting established in the western part of this country, whenever they saw a prairie fire coming, they did something rather unusual. Since not even the fastest horses could outrun a prairie fire as it's approaching with a strong wind, the pioneers would take a match and they would actually burn the grass in a large area around them. And they would actually then go stand in that burned out area, and that circle that surrounded them would be the safe place and protect them from the prairie fire. And the reason for this is because the fire had already passed over where they stood. When the judgment of God comes, there is only one spot that will be safe. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured out upon the cross of Calvary, and there Jesus bore the judgment of God against sin that should have fallen to you and me. And today, if you and I take our stand at the foot of the cross, we will be safe for all time and all eternity. Do it today, friend. Only the person who understands the reality of God's judgment is the one who can fully appreciate the magnitude of his mercy because of the cross. You and I don't need to fear the judgment of God. Those of us who know, love, and follow Jesus have been redeemed. And the fire of God's judgment will pass over us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And our job is to prepare for Jesus' coming and to look expectantly for that hopeful day. I close with this. Ernest Shackleton was a remarkable explorer of the South Pole during what is called the heroic era of Antarctic exploration. In 1916, he left behind a few men on Elephant Island while he went off to explore another territory, and he told them that he would come back to get them and to be ready when he did. However, when he returned, there was a blockade of icebergs that would not allow the ship to get into the bay, and he was worried about how he was going to rescue his men. But then, as if by miracle, one day an opening occurred in the icebergs, and he raced in with a boat, and his men picked up, he got them up, and they were in fact ready, and they were able to get out just in time before the icebergs crashed back in together. And he said to his men, "It is fortunate that you are ready when that you were ready to go when I came? And they replied, we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and we packed up and were ready to go. And we said to one another, the boss may come today. May that be a phrase that we say as well. The boss may come today. Make the most of every single day, friend, because it may be your last. Jesus could come at any time, at any hour. Are you ready? Let us live our lives in such a way that we have an eager expectancy for the return of Jesus, when he will come to claim his own. The boss may come today. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, it's a sobering word of truth. It's something the scriptures are clear about. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in responding with hopeful anticipation for the return of Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, as we enter into this season of thanksgiving, and as we make our way even into Advent and Christmas, that we'll be mindful to live our lives every single day with an expectancy of your return and the hope of heaven and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Thank you for these friends who study the Bible so faithfully week after week with each of us who have the privilege of preaching. May we be found faithful, Lord, to follow you in response to the word we've heard today. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.